Now, Genesis is known as the book of beginnings. You have everything new in Genesis. The first of the creation, the first man, the first woman, the first sin, the first murder, the first worship. And the book of Acts, we also have the firsts. Last Sunday, we considered the first Christian sermon by the Apostle Peter. And it was a biblical sermon, and it was Christ-centered. And today we're going to consider the first church. What does a biblical church look like? And how should we choose a church in which to worship and in which to be together with God's people? What is a model church? Well, the passage of Scripture we read today gives us some strong indication of the kind of church we should desire and the kind of church we should pray that we are becoming, and helps us to have a guide. Now, we pick up the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as the many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the record of what happened after Pentecost, after Peter preached that sermon. Here are people gathered together to worship. Now, on the back of the bulletin, you have an outline to follow. And let me just remark, the first point is, they were a regenerate church. It would be more accurate to say they were a regenerate people. So when we read the word church in the outline, understand we're looking at people, not just at an organization called a church. You could say it was a regenerate church, but it's better to say they were a regenerate people. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were true, sincere believers. God had saved them. God had given them salvation. God had given them the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God. They believed the apostles' teaching. They were a repentant people. They had been baptized, and they were forgiven. And so here is a group of true, sincere, real Christian people, regenerate, not unregenerate. And it was a pure group of regenerate people, and they met together. Now, as we think about being a church, there's hardly anything that's more vital than that we are a group of regenerate people. Doesn't mean that others can't come and visit, but it is a tragic mistake to take unbelieving people who visit churches and put them in leadership. I've seen this over and over and over again. Unsaved people in leadership in a church always take it downhill. They tend to look at it as a business, like you run a business or a club or a social affair. And that isn't what a church is. A church has the standard of biblical direction. This is vital. Pray that we will not make this mistake. Now, the problem is that people can attend church services and people can hang around Bible studies and they look good and they sound good and they give a testimony and they can use all the right language and they get on all the right committees, but they're unsaved and they're unregenerate. And this was a regenerate people. This is vital for a church. The first church was a regenerate church. They have common salvation. They had all come to the Lord the same way, in Christ, by grace. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, the second thing is that they were a learning people. What did they do? They received his word, they were baptized, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, of course, they didn't have the New Testament epistles and all of that, but the apostles' teaching represents the Christian doctrine that we are learning this morning. They were a learning church. They loved the truth, and they were there to gather around the teaching of the Word of God. And that has to be foremost and important for a church. We must be a learning church and be continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is the New Testament teaching. They continually learned the truth. And their hearts were open to be taught. To be a teachable person is one of the most important things in our life. To be teachable. To be eager and anxious and hungry for the Word of God. The most vital need today in the church is this very thing. As Jane included the word still about our freedom. Our society is not only changing, but the church across our country is changing in that the churches are losing this devotion to learn truth. And people go to church for many, many other reasons other than learning the truth. It's the most vital need today, and people are being deceived because the Bible is not central in the worship. We need today to be devoted to the truth of Scripture and learn about the sovereignty of God and the grace of God so that we can be free and we can be empowered and we can have authority to live our lives. This is vital. Now, I'm probably going to say that this is vital about every one of these statements, but it's still all right. This is vital. They were regenerate people. That's crucial. Same thing as vital. They were people devoted to learning biblical truth. That is vital. Thirdly, it says they continually devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and to fellowship. So they were a, quote, fellowshipping people. And someone has defined fellowship as two fellows in one ship. Well, that's not too bad a way to look at it. At least it's being together, isn't it? They loved to be together. And the interesting thing about this is, we could say accurately, they didn't really know each other. They were Jews from different parts, but they hadn't known each other that well. But it's an interesting thing that in Christ, meeting another believer for the first time, there's a bonding, there's a oneness. And it's just great to meet a Christian out there when you're in an atmosphere when you don't expect it, and you find yourself just really entering into a friendship there. And so they were a fellowshipping people, and they met together regularly. The writer to the book of Hebrews says, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Do not let other things crowd out our assembling together. Sometimes unnecessary work can do that. Sometimes unnecessary recreation can do that. There's just a lot of, if you want to be a sincere Christian and dedicated to serving God's people, you'll find all kinds of excuses. So we need to make that a determination, to meet together so that we learn to love each other more and more. They were a fellowship church. Now, when we get into chapter 3 and 4, we're going to find that Peter and John found a lame man, a beggar, in front of the temple. And God is going to heal that man in the presence of John and Peter. The city magistrates are going to be enraged and confused because all the people are clamoring around. And they're saying, in what name did you do this? And they said, in the name of Jesus. And they put him in jail overnight. But they're scared to keep him because of the people. And so they let him go. And the phrase in Acts 4:23 is this: and being let go, they went back to their own company. I love that. They went right back where the believers were meeting together, to be in worship and prayer and oneness with them. That's a glorious thing, and I hope it's in your heart. After you've been out there all day rubbing shoulders with the world, and you come together with a group of Christians where the speech is different and the attitudes are different, it's like taking a spiritual bath, getting clean all over again. And that's what this is about. They were a fellowshipping church. God help us to be. They were important to each other. Their friendships grew. They socialized together. Fourthly, they were a worshiping church. Now, let me just comment about the outline there. If I was sitting in a church service and somebody came along with 10 points on the outline, I'd be a little scared and say, are we going to be here all day? Well, these 10 points are in the passage, and we'll flow through them. Are you with me? Anybody with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right, here we go. Number four, they were a worshiping church. They devoted themselves to be together and to prayer. That it wasn't just a sideline. They were devoted to prayer. Now, two main things about prayer. Why would God include prayer as a major part of the Christian life? One thing is that prayer includes praise. And it's good for us to praise God. He deserves it, and it's right for us to be in humility before him and praise him. And prayer has a second vital element, and that is dependence. As we pray, we're expressing our dependence on Him for everything. And we are confessing our own weaknesses and inabilities to carry out the standards of His Word. They were a worshiping church. And it says they broke bread together. Now, most Bible commentaries, and the scholars at least that I'm familiar with, really do believe that this means communion. They met together for communion. And there are those who would believe that every time they met together, they had communion. That's very possible. But they broke bread together. That is, they gathered for a love feast, and they had the meal. And after the meal, then they would specifically have the bread and the wine and the communion service. It's an important time. And so we carry out that part of worship. Number five, they were a reverent people. It was a reverent church. And it says that there was a sense of awe among them. Now, some commentaries will include the group outside the church, that as the public was watching them and their life and their worship, that even they had some sense of awe at wondering at this new thing. But mostly it refers to the believers. They were filled with a sense of awe and wonder and amazement at what the Lord God had done and was doing through them. And that ought to be a part of our life that we don't lose. That sense of wonder, that sense of reverence, that sense of awe, that God would save a sinful person like me, just should never leave my being to be overwhelmed by that, with this sense of awe. And when I sing Amazing Grace, not to let that flippantly come through, but really, really sense that. It is amazing grace because of an amazing God. They were a reverent people. And we should see to that personally in our lives. And we live in a society which uses the name of God in vain. And when people want to curse, they normally curse Christ using His name. And we need to be careful we don't fall into that trap. And even slang words that are a substitute for God and Christ. And not to let that be a part of our life, but to be filled with reverence. And we ought to do that in our church services. I've been in services that were so flippant and light that it was very uncomfortable. It seemed like there was no respect for God and sacred things. We need to be filled with a sense of the sacred. Number six, they were a ministering church. That is, something was happening in service. And it says that the apostles there, who were their teachers and who were among them, were doing great signs and wonders. And so God was using this church as a means of ministering to others and to those outside these miracles. And as we got into the day of Pentecost, and found that the people there were given a miraculous gift of speaking in languages, the question comes, is God still giving the gift of tongues today? And I am among those who say no. And the question comes, is God still working miracles today? And I am among those who say, no, not in the way that it's happening today. Now, we never want to be in a place where we say, God can't. If God wants to give the gift of languages today, He can do it all over the world with you and with me and with whomever He pleases. If God wants to work miracles, He can certainly do that at any moment, anywhere. What I am saying is that God doesn't need special people. And while we can believe in faith healing, we don't have to have faith healers, so that we don't have to go to somebody's tent meeting to get healed. We can see God work powerfully right here in our midst. We can pray this morning, and He can save any of our loved ones at any moment. That's the greatest miracle. And He can perform gifts of physical healing anytime. We need never give up in praying for that. But I think that it's clear that there is no inspirational revelation given by God beyond the Bible. And when you hear people say, God said to me, and God told me, something He isn't telling the rest of the body of Christ, be very careful. You see, the only test of that is experience. And sometimes those claims are very, very false. So they were a ministering church, and the miracles they're associated with the apostles. And when you read through the book of Acts, the miracles that we read about in the book of Acts were always associated with an apostle. But they were a ministering church. Number 7, they were a giving church. And we read about their attitude, of their possessions, and all those who had believed were together, had all things in common, began selling their property and possessions, sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Now, we probably can't exactly duplicate that in our society, but maybe we could. Does anyone have a truck you want to give or donate or sell? I've got a car that I wouldn't want to do that with this money. No, we'll get it running. Now, they were a giving, what are we saying here? They were a generous people. That's it. Christian people ought to be generous people. You know, I have never seen a happy, stingy person. I have never seen a happy, stingy Christian. We need to be generous people. Now, the New Testament has a great deal to say about Christian giving. And I would encourage you sometime today or this week to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. That is the basis for our Christian giving. It is based on a generous heart. It isn't forced. It comes from God within us to want to give. God so loved that He gave, and we so love that we give. And we don't have to have someone tell us to. We don't have to have people sending us mailers every week. We don't have to have a preacher pleading to get into our pocketbook. What comes out of us, and we give because we love the Lord and because we love His people. We love His kingdom's work, and we're into it. And another great error today to be careful about is what is called prosperity theology. That it is God's will for you to be prosperous financially. And if you are not, it's because of a lack of faith and some sin in your life. But it is God's will that you be prosperous. That is not biblical. It is God's will that we suffer some. It is God's will that we be deprived some. It is God's will that we experience hardship, because of Christ did, we follow him. So don't buy into prosperity theology, but rather be a generous Christian and give, not because you're forced, because it comes out of your heart. They also had a sense of oneness. They shared all things in common. They knew they had a common salvation, a common Savior, a common teaching of truth, and they shared together according to their needs. That's a thing that we should be aware of. We have already had opportunity in our small church to help people financially. And that's a wonderful thing that we could do. Number 8, they were a joyful church. In verse 40, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Well, who were they? They were people praising God, not complaining, not murmuring. They carried a sincere testimony, and they did this with gladness. This is an important thing for a church, to be filled with gladness. And I have observed this through the years. When a church loses its joy, it's just about finished. You might as well disband. But if there isn't joy, and if there isn't exciting anticipation of being together, and when there's criticism and complaining, it's a downer. And we need to be careful that we are a joyful church, a joyful people, praising God with sincere testimony. Number 9, they were in an evangelistic church. The Lord was adding others to them. Salvation was occurring there. It was the sovereignty of God, and God was saving his elect, but it was happening in that church and through that church. And so we need to give attention to outreach and to be a part of God saving his elect. They were evangelistic. Number 10, they were a respected church, that they were finding favor with all the people. Now, that doesn't mean that if we're a Christian, everybody's going to buy into it and come flocking around us. And they might disagree with us. But we need to be sure that we are a people to be respected, and that they might give false accusation about us, but we need to be sure what's happening in our own life, that we are people who are being respected. So you have these 10 things that are a part of life in the first church. And what a glorious thing to be in on that experience. The sad thing today is that by and large, the church around the world and across the country is departing from these great things. And how far have we come? We've come a long ways, and that many churches are mere entertainment centers. And you ask them why they go to that church, and there'll be various answers about the program. Some of them have been social clubs, and a group of pastors in the coastal area met with another pastor to confront him about his so-called church, and they said to him, "You are not building a church, you are building a social club." And that's what's happening. Programs fill the life of the church. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up to be we are not an entertainment center. And we are not primarily a center to deal with social issues. We are not a psychological center. We are not an anti-abortion center, although we do not believe in abortion. That's not the main thing. We were in a church about 10 years ago where some people were trying to make the church an anti-abortion center. That's all I wanted to talk about or hear about. We do not want to be that. We do not want to be an anti-homosexual center. We are against homosexuality, but that can't consume our life. We are not a political movement, and we are greatly concerned about what's happening to the country, but we are not a political movement. We are not an environmental protection agency, and some people would like us to become that. What are we? We are a New Testament church. We are a Bible-believing church. We are a Christ-centered people. We believe in the Bible. We believe in salvation from sin, the gift of eternal life, and we believe in building strong church families. And we can meet here this morning and say with confidence, we are in the same church as the apostles. That's our church, based on biblical teaching. Now, how do we apply this? Is it okay just to read about a church back there in history, almost 2,000 years ago? How does it affect us? A church is made up of people, individuals. So we apply this personally. Our church is you, and our church is me. So let me ask several questions. Think about this as we think about what was happening with life in the early church. Are you learning the doctrinal truth of the apostles? Is it your devotion, dedication, determination to learn biblical truth? That cannot come solely from someone else. You must learn to feed yourself in the Scripture and to have a heart that is hungry for biblical truth. Are you seeking the fellowship of believers? Do you run to be with fellow believers? Who are your closest friends? And with whom do you socialize the most? Are you living in communion with the Lord? And we talk about a communion service, and the bread and the wine remind us of that. But are we and are you personally living in communion with the Lord? Are you devoted to prayer? The word devoted. Are you giving your life to be a prayer warrior? Are you being generous by giving? Are you respected as a Christian? Now, you can't always control what people think of you. You can't control that, but you understand what's going on in your. Do you deserve the respect of others? And are we reaching out? Do you find it in your heart to be concerned about people who are going to hell and who are going to suffer eternally apart from God? Are you reaching out? Are you a person filled with awe, continually amazed at the grace of God, at the goodness of God, at the faithfulness of God, at the provision of God, and for the privileges that we have as a believer? These are the way we apply these truths to our life, and the way I have to think about my life, and the way you have to think about your life. May God help us to have this passage of Scripture applied to our heart by the Holy Spirit this very morning. Dear Lord God Almighty, we thank you for access to biblical truth. Thank you for this passage of Scripture which teaches us about these early Christians, the very first church, and what their life was about with each other. We pray now for a visitation of the Holy Spirit into our lives and upon us as a people, that we may take these things to heart and to see that, to pray to you, that this would be applied to our own personal lives. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.